Let's bow our heads to pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for this continued season of Christmas. We thank you for the remembrance of the birth of our Savior Jesus, for you sending him into this world to be our Redeemer from sin. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to strengthen us in this faith this time of year and all year through, that we would cling ever more steadfastly to Christ and him crucified. Bless our study of your word here this morning, that our understanding of the Nunc Dimittis and the visit of the family to Jerusalem to fulfill your commands, how it does indeed enrich us and bless us in our lives as your people. All this we ask and pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. So imagine yourself as the early church, right? You've known the time of the apostles, that's come and gone, and now you've got the early church. Where do you worship? Where did the early church worship?
Good question.
Yeah, it was in people's homes initially, right? Because Christianity wasn't a legalized religion. And so it was a little more under the radar, but the natural place, not thinking, oh yeah, we got to have a church. Although the Old Testament people came out of the Old Testament, of course, with a temple. Right? And so early on, Peter and John, the disciples, the apostles, they were in the temple regularly following the Pentecost. That's where they were teaching. That's where they were preaching. Don't know if they were necessarily conducting services there for the Christian church, but no doubt in the surrounding area of Jerusalem. That's where the church got its start. So from there, of course, the gospel spreads. And now the message is in homes, and this is where people would gather. They want to gather weekly and do so regularly, as was the tradition of the Old Testament. So their Sabbath was a Saturday, but for the church, early on, it was decided to gather on what they called the Lord's Day and the celebration of the resurrection of Christ. So they gathered on a pretty regular basis, weekly. Probably didn't have a set starting time of 8 a.m. on a Sunday morning or 10:45 service, because most people probably had certain things they had to be doing. They couldn't be at church on a regular basis there, and that was just not the system in place. So they would gather at a convenient time, probably closer to the evening. We see this in the book of Acts. This happens where Paul is in the midst of teaching. On a Sunday evening, they're gathered for the Lord's Day celebration. He goes off and into the night as it gets dark, and one youth, Eutychus, sitting at the third-story window, falls asleep and actually falls out and dies. Of course, Paul goes down and revives him, and back to the teaching they go. But this gives us a picture of when they gathered, how they worshipped, and things like that early on. But once Christianity gets going and into these other areas, then they might be able to secure bigger structures. But how would you worship as a Christian early on in the church? Again, you're not starting from scratch, right? You're coming out of the traditions of all the Old Testament, and understanding Christianity properly, it is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament teachings and worship. Okay, so if anybody has the right or the ability to utilize the Old Testament for worship, it would be the early church. Okay, with the right understanding now of all these prophecies being fulfilled in Jesus. Okay, so they would no doubt use the Psalm book, the 150 Psalms we know of, and probably others as well, for their continued worship. We know Acts 2:42 says they gathered around the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. This is an indication of their style of worship or how they would regularly worship, an idea of liturgy already. And the prayers especially noted with that article, the prayers. So this was a set system that they probably had in place for their worship early on. Okay, now for the Old Testament people, their song book would have been the book of Psalms. And so the early church would utilize that for sure. But now, knowing the story of Christmas and the celebration of that early in the church, there are some other songs that they get to start including. So we don't know how exactly it all pops up, right? But eventually, the Magnificat, Mary's song, takes shape and into the service of Matins, I believe, right? No, Vespers. It's in both. Something like that. Vespers, for sure. Okay, the Venite is... that's in Matins. Who sings that?
Venite.
Yeah, because the Benedictus, I think, is, where's the hymnal? Oh, there it is. It'll give us the clue there. Okay, because the point is, all these early songs are coming from the actual scriptures. Okay, so we have the Te Deum. That's not quoted directly from the scripture. The Benedictus is the song of Zechariah from Luke 1. Okay, so that's included in Matins. Early on in Matins, you have the Venite. That's from Psalm 95. Okay, O come, let us sing unto the Lord. So quoting from the psalm book, then you got the song of Zechariah, this father of John the Baptizer, included there. The Magnificat also being used as a song. And now we get to, from Luke chapter 2 later on, the song of Simeon. Okay, so as the early church, it develops into this hymn that gets sung when? In the service. The Nunc Dimittis, when do we sing it? Right after communion, right? So who got to decide that? We don't know for sure, but the thinking, no doubt, trying to see what are the words and how does this correlate with the Lord's Supper? Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all your people. So no doubt early in the church they made the connection between these words of Simeon, not celebrating the Lord's Supper in his time yet, but no doubt once it had been instituted as a sacrament, seeing that we are holding the Lord's salvation in our hands, just like Simeon did. And so to offer up his song at the conclusion of the Lord's Supper would truly have some power, some potency for the Christian church. Questions on that? Comments? Dave? Yeah. Okay, yeah, the Agnus Dei, right? And that comes from? John the Baptizer. Right? Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John's the one who announces this to his disciples. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So that's another one.
Good. Is that just before communion? I mean, is that the only time we do this?
Yeah, in the divine service. I don't think it's sung at any other point. It's part of the divine service, so yeah, right before communion.
Is that welcoming us?
Right. Because what are you getting in the Lord's Supper?
Jesus.
The Lamb of God. Who takes away the sins of the world. And behold, the word there in the Gospel of John, where he says that, behold, look, do, that has significance. We don't usually sing it in the Agnus Dei. Okay? But the word itself, behold, look, pay attention, something special is happening now. Okay, Matthew uses this word a lot to make sure attention is drawn to what's taking place. We'll get this in the celebration of Epiphany, the reading of the gospel story there and the visit of the Magi. Behold, look, Magi from the east. Okay, pay attention. Something special is happening here. And it's usually connected with a revelation of sorts, okay, from God to the people. So, the Agnus Dei, Lamb of God who takes away, behold, look, pay attention. This is a special revelation time. The Lamb of God is here. He takes away the sin of the world, and he is here. Look, in the Lord's Supper, you get to hold him, you get to receive him, just like he was received back when he was here on earth. And now we get to sing following that, Lord, let your servant depart in peace. We are content, right? Whatever the case may be, no matter what comes in our lives, we should say, hey, Lord, let me depart in peace. I've held your salvation. What better thing could there be? So no matter what happens to me, I'm content, ready to go. Okay. Man, did Simeon die? Well, we'll get there. Okay, any other questions, comments on that initially? So that's your intro into the Nunc Dimittis, this passage from Luke 2 starting at verse 22. So we'll take a look through that when the time came. Well, let's have somebody else read from 22 through the Nunc Dimittis itself, 32 to start. 22 through 32, we have a reader for those verses. Greg, go ahead.
When the time came for purification of the fathers, the brethren of Jerusalem presented to the Lord. As it is written in the Bible, every man with the first coat of the moon shall be called, shall be called to the brethren. The father sacrificed for you, said to the father, prepare for his own people to us and to your patience. There was a man in Jerusalem, and they were sinning. This man was righteous in God, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Then it was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he might see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into his own. When the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the best of all, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your will. For my eyes have seen your salvation, and that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for the revelation of the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel.
All right, good. Thank you. All right, so going back here to the beginning, when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Mary and Joseph expecting this? Yeah. If Jesus was born in Nazareth, would they have gone down to Jerusalem for this rite? Most likely. Okay, so no matter where he's born within the context of Israel, this is what people did. Okay, if you're going to have a child 40 days for a boy, the 40th day, then you would go to the temple and you would offer the sacrifice and be declared then clean by the priests that were in charge there. According to God's law given back in Exodus, for a daughter that is born, it's 80 days of uncleanness. Okay, significance of that? Men are better than women, right? No, I'm just kidding. That's not the case. Okay, but there is an order of creation idea there that God does institute and does continue to establish or remind the people of. Okay, it's not to show one's better or less than the other, but again, to show position within the family and God's perception of things. And again, to keep give opportunity for God's people to show their faithfulness to him. Okay, remember back to the Garden of Eden. Why does God give the command not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Because God is a mean God, he wants his people to fail. Is this a temptation? No, it's a test, right? What are tests for? Especially school-wise. To torture children. No, not to torture children. To learn, right? Or to see what you know, right? And to reveal your knowledge, how much you have learned. Okay, so a testing from God's perspective, same word, peirazo, is used for testing or tempting. If God's the one peirazoing, then it's certainly a test. It's not with the intent to fail, but with the intent to have someone succeed. Okay, to show, to demonstrate that love. God puts the tree in the middle of the garden of good and evil to give Adam and Eve a chance to demonstrate their love for God. He's given them all of these things. Okay, now he's giving them a choice, right? And you are to choose wisely, to follow God and to obey his commands. That's what he wishes, that's his desire. They have every power, every opportunity, every ability to do that without difficulty. Okay, it's a temptation that comes along, though, that steers them astray. And that becomes the issue. Okay, but it's not a temptation from God, it's from outside. Okay, from someone else, the corrupted being, the serpent, Satan. Okay, so tempting does not occur, but God tempts no one, we say, right, in the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer. Okay, God tests, though, and allows that, and that's good. Okay, we test our children, we test students, we test, we talked about this in our devotion with the day school, right, about testing. Testing is good. We want people tested, right, for driving cars. Imagine if nobody was ever tested to drive a car. Ooh, be kind of crazy out there, right? Or for other things, you know, to own a gun or something like that, right? You want the people to go through tests, be able to pass certifications, qualifications for our special things that have responsibility, power, importance. Okay, so tests, definitely a good thing. Okay, so according to the law of Moses, this has been established back in the Old Testament, they are to bring Jesus up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. This again goes with the Exodus 13 passage, okay, for purification, right, for Mary, but also now he is the firstborn. Okay, the first to open the womb of Mary, and according to that Old Testament law, Jesus is now to be set apart for the Lord. Now, things are a little different, though, okay, from that time when it happened in Exodus 13, because God does set aside now the tribe of Levi to serve as the priestly class for the people. So no longer then at that point does every firstborn son have to go and serve in the temple, and yet they are still remembered as those set apart. And the people are to remember that. Why? A constant reminder of what God did for them in Egypt. Okay? So the firstborn son was the one who died in Egypt as the 10th plague. And to put aside this firstborn of each family was to remind them of that continually. So not only did they celebrate the Passover every year to remind them of what God did, but every single family with the firstborn son was to remember this as God's action to save them. Okay? And so Mary and Joseph were no different. No reason to be, right? Okay? Granted, yes, Jesus is now here, the Christ is there, and things are going to be fulfilled, but that's the reason this is going to happen. Okay? Nothing's changed yet where it doesn't have to happen. Jesus will fulfill it. From that point forward, then, it doesn't have to be that way. Okay, but at this point, Mary and Joseph, hey, we've got this child. He needs to be presented to the Lord. 40 days, this is when they do it. Purification, right? It says written in the law of the Lord. I struggle over this. It's the natural translation of the law of the Lord. The law in the Greek is the nomo kuriou, and that is the word that translates into law. The Old Testament, though, the word that's usually used in this context would be Torah, and Torah is often translated as the law. But Torah means, in more general terms, the instruction, the teaching. Okay, so in Exodus, when you get Moses and the Israelites arriving at Mount Sinai, what Moses goes up on Sinai to receive is not just the 10 laws, the 10 commandments, but he receives all the Torah, all the instruction for God's people. Okay, so included in all that instruction, essentially all the Word of God, is both law and gospel. Okay, so included then in this instruction, this teaching, is the regulation that every child that's born, every son, the firstborn, is to be set apart and is considered holy to the Lord. The Greek word here for holy is hagion. Put that in front of pneumatos and you get the Holy Spirit. Okay, but hagion, what does holy really mean, essentially? Okay, you could argue that with the Lord, but what else? I mean, usually when you think of holy, you think of something as holy, special, right? Pure, clean. And usually the word that gets used in contrast to holy would be common. Okay, so you've got the common things, the ordinary things, and you have the set apart things. Okay, so the Holy Spirit is one that's set apart. The saints are holy ones, they're set apart ones, right? They're called out of the world, they're the church in that sense. Okay, so holy ones, set apart ones, this is what it means, you know, the idea of setting apart, being called special, holy, unique for the Lord. That's what a holy person is. Okay, because you and I are not holy in and of ourselves, right? But we are set apart by God's calling, his declaration to be his people. Okay, and so it's by that naming, by that calling, that we get to be holy. Okay, to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, that is the namos again, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Go back to the Exodus 13 passage, and initially there it says it's got to be a lamb or a goat. Okay, following that, if you can't afford a lamb or a goat, it says then this sacrifice can be offered. Okay, so this is what Mary and Joseph will offer, right? Pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Okay, so since they don't have money to pay for a goat or a lamb, what can we conclude fairly safely has not yet occurred in the young life of Jesus? Right, the visit of the Magi, right? So day 40, a month and 10 days into the life of Christ following his birth, the Magi have not yet visited. Okay, why? How do we know this? Why can we conclude this? What was one of the gifts the Magi brought? Gold. Okay, was there a set-apart idea that the Magi would give? Here, this gold. Just put it aside for his college education. Okay, you can't use it in any... when we get to the study of the Epiphany, Mary and Joseph receiving these gifts on Jesus' behalf, right? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. What do you do with that? You're Mary and Joseph. What do you do with the gold that's given? How much gold? We don't know. Okay? You're going to use it? How would you? That would be a tough one, right? Ponder that. What do Mary and Joseph do with the gold that they're given by the Magi? How much? Make a couple years' worth of salary? They buy a big enough house and back in Nazareth? Would this help Joseph in his business? Would they feel, you get given money for a certain purpose or in response to like an activity, right? Do you feel guilty using it for something apart from that? I mean, how would you do that? Get money as a confirmation gift when you were a kid? Hey, and cards, what do you use that money for? It's a tough one, right? Do I have to buy a Bible with it? Do I have to use it for holy writings or for theological works? Can I buy food with it? You know? And so one of those mysteries. So Mary and Joseph get this gold, frankincense, and myrrh, not cheap stuff probably either, right? And probably enough significant quantity to take care of whatever needs they would have. Now, granted, go ahead, Dan.
But they definitely had need when they hurried away to Egypt. Sure. So I'm sure that helped out huge.
Okay. Yeah, so it probably helped in traveling out of the country for sure. I don't know, if it was gold, like gold coins. Again, we don't know a lot of this stuff. But no doubt they could trade it, or at least exchange it and get whatever currency they would need to pay for certain things. Yeah. Now, we know that, well, typically we translate or interpret the gifts as having significance for the life of Jesus. Okay, but the Bible itself doesn't really say that. Okay, so we kind of we'll read into it the eisegesis. Okay, we read into it a little bit what those gifts are all about. But from this, again, we say, okay, they don't have the gold yet. Magi haven't visited because they're buying the poor person's sacrifice. Okay, so day 40, Magi still haven't gotten there, we conclude. Okay, now there was a man in Jerusalem. We'll be have another clue of the Magi's visit a little bit later, too, by the way. Okay, so verse 25, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Okay, so what words are used to describe Simeon? Righteous. So dikaios in the Greek. Okay, that's the word translated from the Hebrew, the tzedakah, that's what it is. The righteousness in the Old Testament. Okay, the dikaios in the New Testament, and devout. the word there, yeah, it's a little different. Eulabes. I was looking that up, and the closest word this comes from lambano, which is the Greek word to receive or to take. You put a U in front of it, and that's a good prefix, right? Eulogy, a good word, things like that. Euphemism, stuff on those terms. So a good taking, a good reception. Okay, he's holy, he's righteous, and devout is typically how it gets translated. Okay, waiting for the consolation of Israel. Okay, good word here, parakleison. Okay, in the Greek, the parakletos is what Jesus promises to his disciples in the upper room. Okay, I will send you the Holy Spirit, the comforter. Okay, the consolation, the consoling one. Okay, so here the similar word is used, waiting for the consolation of Israel. What would that be? If you were an Israelite, a Jew in those days, waiting for the consolation of Israel, what would you think? What would your mind be targeting in that sense? What's your consolation as God's people?
The peace with others around.
Okay, it could be
peace, the recreation of the temple.
Okay, it could be recreation of the temple, rebuilding that's there, and that's ongoing, right, or happening in that time frame. So we're seeing bits of that taking place. And what's this power, the significance of the rebuilding of the temple?
Wasn't he also looking to give their own power, own government?
Yeah, so probably in that context, right, they're looking for independence again, to be of their own people. Again, this is a common thought, working through the people of God in those days. Even the disciples following Jesus' resurrection, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Okay, still with this idea of a political Messiah to come. Okay, so this could be part of the consolation idea. Rebuilding of the temple shows their return to power of sorts. Okay, coming out of the intertestamental period, the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, when the Apocrypha is written. Segue in, perfect plug. Starting next week, we'll take a look at the Apocrypha and the meaning of that, and why it's important for the church, and so on. We'll do an intro and kind of work through some of the books a little quickly for that. But important works, important documents to understand what's going on at that time. Okay, but this is what's happening. The hope following the persecution of the Jews by the Greeks, okay, the Maccabean revolt boots the Greeks back out of Israel. They're able then, under the leadership of Herod early in the, well, you'd say the last century B.C., before the birth of Christ, starts to rebuild the temple itself. And this is ongoing then through the time of Jesus' life, right? So when even though he's there in the temple later on in his ministry, look, behold, the beautiful stones, the disciples are marveling at it. It's not yet complete, okay? But even at that time, Jesus prophesies its destruction. Okay, so it's an ongoing process to rebuild the temple, showing the Israelites' return to power, the Jews' hope, their consolation, restoration. Now, for the faithful, okay, those who are righteous, we have this phraseology used in the Old Testament, those who walk with God. What does that really mean? Those who are above reproach. sinless, blameless. Job gets this used of him. Noah, I believe, does. Enoch walked with God and was no more. What does this phrase mean? Very important for our understanding as Christians today. Were they sinless? No. So what made them blameless or righteous or holy, devout? What makes you righteous, holy, devout? Faith in Christ alone. Okay? So the same is true all across the board. History, gender, nationality, all across the world, the same thing applies to everyone. Faith in the Messiah. That alone brings righteousness. That alone brings devoutness. Okay? And then in accordance with that, as Christians redeemed and sanctified by that faith, you increase in that, right? And you show forth that redemption, that justification by your works, okay? Which is a good thing, okay? It's not, it doesn't cause your redemption, but it leads forth from it, okay? And so, yeah, their devoutness will show forth, but they're not perfect. Right? They're not holy in and of themselves. It's that faith that makes them so. So the true devout ones, the righteous ones who believe in the coming Messiah, hey, this is what Simeon is. And for someone like Simeon, righteous, believing in the Messiah, the coming of the Christ, for what? What's their consolation? What do they really believe the Messiah will do? This, again, separates Jesus and his disciples, his church, early on from the Jews themselves. What does a devout, righteous Christian believe their consolation is? Where's your peace? How do you have comfort? How do you have hope? Salvation, forgiveness of sins, right? So the consolation of the true faithful in this context as well is the hope, the belief that their sins will be forgiven. Okay, is this something new for the Israelite people? Is this revolutionary for them? No, at least it shouldn't have been. Okay, what is the idea, the focus, the theme all throughout the Old Testament? God establishes the tabernacle. He establishes the temple. And the sacrificial system, for what purpose? Foreshadowing, okay? The coming ultimate sacrifice for what? Forgiveness of sins, okay? This is the problem. Going all the way back to the garden, Adam and Eve's first fall into sin. Okay, sin is the issue. Jesus challenges the Jews on this in his ministry, right? Jews say, we have Abraham as our father. We've never been enslaved to anyone. Laughable. Okay, they've been enslaved to the Egyptians, enslaved to the Assyrians, enslaved to the Babylonians, enslaved to the Greeks, and now they're enslaved to the Romans, and yet they still say they're not slaves to anyone. Well, Jesus says, that's not really important. You're slaves to sin. Okay, and you're children of your father, the devil, is told them, right? And that's true for all of us. So what everyone needs, Jews included, is the forgiveness of sins. That's our consolation. Okay, and so this is what is to be the hope, right? They're waiting for the consolation of Israel, ultimately the Messiah, to come and be that suffering servant Isaiah 53 promised, right? Wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. By his stripes, we are now made the best people in all the world to conquer over our enemies. No. By his stripes, we are healed. Okay, that's the point of the gospel throughout all of history, throughout all of the Old Testament. This is what makes Simeon righteous and devout, nothing else. Waiting for the consolation of Israel and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Well, now that's an interesting phrase, right? So definitely a Holy Spirit upon him to cause him to believe, right? Cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him, but the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel. So certainly the gift of the Holy Spirit there. But we also know the New Testament, book of Acts, Holy Spirit comes on certain people with power, right? In revelations and in visions. The prophets have this in the Old Testament. The apostles will get it in the New Testament following Pentecost. Okay, and here we have Simeon with some type of special revelation, right? Can you imagine that? Probably nobody else getting such a revelation. Why Simeon? Why only Simeon? Just this one guy, okay? It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ.
Well, I think so that this is put in the Bible. That's one reason, right? That his words would be known to us, right? So he was ready for that.
Sure.
And I'm sure he encouraged Mary and Joseph, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So definitely, I mean, for posterity, it'll be preserved. Luke obviously thinks it's significant. No doubt the early church did too. Okay, this is something marvelous, right? What does this emphasize? This whole story of Simeon. It's not about Simeon. It's about the Christ, right? Could have been anybody. Anybody could have received that promise. You are not going to die until you see the Lord's Christ. That's the point, right? That the Lord's Christ will actually be here. You know what it's like. You know, a promise is made in your lifetime, right? And it hasn't happened yet. No, a promise to be fulfilled. That probably, we probably don't even do that, right? Make a promise. Oh, 50 years from now, I'll do this for you. Yeah, this doesn't happen, right? But if that were to be the case, 50 years have passed. Oh, still hasn't happened. Is it really going to happen? Probably not. Okay, we give up on that stuff. Old Testament people over and over and over again. The promise is made. Is it really going to happen? Is the Christ actually going to come? Okay. Give up on it. Well, maybe it's okay. And then all these ideas start to pop up. 700 years, 800 years of this, right? You start rethinking things. Well, maybe I misunderstood. Maybe we misunderstood. What is this actually? Maybe it's not a real literal coming of the Christ. Maybe it's a revolutionary or a renaissance of the Jewish people in that sense. Happens in Christianity, right? Or at least offshoots of it. Oh, yeah, the Christ is going to come in 1844. Millerites? Anybody? I think that's who it was. Okay. Oh, didn't come in. Oh, it wasn't 1844. Okay, it'll be 1867. Okay, well, he actually didn't come literally, and that's not what we meant. He came in a spiritual sense, okay, to revolutionize the faith. Okay? Happens today. Who's to say it wasn't happening in the Jewish time as well? Okay? Over and over again. Time, oh, the promise. And you got the faithful, you got the remnant, you got a lot of people who are way off base. Okay? No different from us today. They hold fast to the teachings, the literalness of the truth, or do you just let your ideas wander? Okay, Simeon holding fast is consolation of Israel. Okay, the salvation is coming. The Lord's Christ will actually come. Okay, and Simeon was promised that. Was Simeon old? We don't know, huh? Well, what makes you think that?
Well, obviously, by the wording of that verse, implies that he's not going to die until he sees it, so there must have been some implication that he was an older gentleman who prolonged his livelihood.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it would almost, I guess, be a pointless promise if he wasn't old, right? But what's considered old in those days?
35.
Well, I mean, you could probably get to 40. Average lifespan was probably 45 or 50. I mean, what about Joseph? Do we know anything? We don't know much about Joseph anyway. We don't even know how old he was when he married Mary. Okay. But he doesn't make it, we don't think, much past Jesus' 12th birthday. Okay, so at some point between Jesus age 12 and Jesus age 30, Joseph has died and is gone. Okay, so either he was, you know, we say 19 or something when he married Mary, and so he was about 35, 40 maybe when he died, or maybe he was older when he married Mary and then made it to 55. It wasn't that long, though. They didn't live very long or as long in those days. Okay, so to be old, you know, point is Luke doesn't say. The promise, though, is you're not going to die until you see the Lord's Christ. Again, the emphasis isn't on your death, but on the coming of the Christ. Okay, it's that important. It's actually going to happen, the Lord's Christ. You will actually see him. It's not a figure of speech. It's not an abstract concept. It's concrete. You will see him. And this was the promise that Simeon had. Imagine receiving such a promise, right? As one of God's faithful people, righteous and devout, minding your own business. You're in and out of the temple. You're following. You're trying to teach God's people. Yes, this is what the faith is all about. I'm sure Simeon, Anna as well, whatever, and people in their families have gone off the deep end with their faith. Oh, yeah, really, the Messiah is not actually going to come. We believe this kind of stuff now. Oh, it's not even that important. We're just going to kind of live our own lives, and hopefully God will be nice enough to us. Maybe God doesn't even exist. Right, Simeon probably fighting hard. Guys, come on, this is what the Old Testament's all about. This is what the Christ is going to be. And now, he gets the revelation. You will see the Lord's Christ before you die. pretty big, right? Pretty powerful. Imagine if Christ, you know, you got a revelation and you were sure of the revelation saying you will actually see Christ return in all of his glory. You will not die until he comes. And what would that do for you? Okay. Would you share that with other people? I don't know when it's going to be. Sometime before I die. Could be today. Could be 50 years from now. I don't know. Okay. But, guys, it's going to happen. Tell your family. Tell your friends. This is coming. It's going to take place. This is what it actually means. It's going to inspire, right? We know this, right? Christ could come at any time. That's still motivation for us to share the gospel as well. And to make sure we are secure in the faith. Our oil, our lamp is filled with oil. We're prepped and ready for the return of the bridegroom. Not caught wondering when he's going to return. Or unaware or unprepared. Okay, so this is significant. Very, very important, right? Definitely included by Luke for a reason. The Lord's Christ is going to come. It's a certainty for Simeon. Okay, whether he lives to be 50, whether he lives to be 900 years old, that would be pretty amazing, right? I think we'd note that historically, okay, especially in those days. Somebody would have recorded, oh yeah, there's this guy in Israel, that little pocket country out in the corner of the Mediterranean. He's 400 years old. Nobody alive that long, lived that long in those days. Okay, historically, that would be pretty significant. So Simeon, probably not that old. Okay, maybe he's older than the average person, but we don't know that either. Okay, again, it's not about that. It's about the coming of the Christ. Okay, so in comes Mary and Joseph, right? In the temple, minding their own business, 40th day, got to go probably into the temple court. Oh, we've got, oh, and you've got your Lutheran study Bible in front of you. Page 1710, you can kind of see a cutout of the temple, the Holy of Holies. I should have an image on the screen, but I don't, sorry. They're probably in, they're past the outside courts of the temple, the Gentile area. There's a court of the women that's inside the main building itself. And then that you go farther into the court of Israel. That's where the men are permitted to go for the sacrifice. But probably Mary and Joseph still in that court of the women, okay, where the sacrifice will be ushered then in through the, what is it there? Oh, it doesn't actually say. I think it's the beautiful gate or something like that, the Nicanor gate that separates the court of the women from the court of Israel. Okay, so sacrifice brought in. They can perceive from there the sacrifice taking place of the two turtle doves or the two pigeons. And the purification rite has occurred. And now as they're gathered there, okay, now what do? We're done with this. Go into the town, maybe get some lunch, something like that. Here comes Simeon. Okay? Ever met him before? Don't know. Probably not. Okay, Simeon takes Jesus up in his arms, right? People do that common in those days? Maybe a little more than today. Would you want somebody doing that in the hospital with your newborn baby? Even 40 days old? Oh, let me see that kid. Come on, grab it. Whoa, sir, wait a second here. Okay, nonetheless, Mary and Joseph, following the purification rite, here comes Simeon, picks up their child, and what does he say? Blessed God, right? Greek word there is eulogesen. So it's not the makarios word again that Jesus uses in the Beatitudes, but simply a good word, blessing of God. Now, can we bless God? I get this question. Well, we haven't got the question in a while. Happens in our liturgy, though. Usually, divine service setting four, right before the benediction. Let us bless the Lord. Thanks be to God. The Lord bless you and keep you. Okay, so God's going to bless you, but we say, let us bless the Lord. How do we bless the Lord? It's the eulogesen here. Colleen? Okay, good. Words of praise, thanksgiving, honor. This is blessing God, speaking good words to him. Okay, we can't save him, of course, so it's a different blessing that we receive from him. But a blessing to him, like when you say bless you, God bless you, right? You're praying God's blessings upon somebody for sneezing or whatever the case may be. Okay? You can't do it, but it's not looking for salvation at that point necessarily, but something good, a good wish, a good idea, good health, something along those lines. So blessing of God by his people is giving thanks and praise to him. So Simeon takes Jesus up, blesses God, and says, what? Now, apa lueis tan dulon su, despata kata ta hrema su en herene. Now you are allowing your servant, going back here, to go. Okay, despata. Not the usual word for, oh, peace is coming. Okay, So your servant, Lord, let's see, according to your word in peace. So that's how it's going to end. I don't have my other program here. I'll have to go back and see what the despotat is. Despot is what? Oh, that's the word he uses there. It's not even kurios. Interesting. Okay. So now you are allowing your servant to depart despota. Okay, so a despot, lord, ruler or leader of some kind, not the kurios, though, that we're used to. Okay, according to the saying of you in peace. Okay. So, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. Right there in that moment, what does that mean? Allowing your servant to go in peace. Is he dying right then and there?
But he could die.
He's ready, okay? He's in peace, right? It's not just a wish or an idea. It's a kind of a state, right? You hold Christ in your hands. You have faith in the Messiah. You are made righteous by that faith. You are in a state of, we usually say a state of grace, right? But here, I think it's probably understood as peace, state of peace. Lord, depart in peace. What is peace? How do you define peace? Okay, comfort and knowing. I guess we usually describe words with the negatives, right? Peace is not being what? Anxious, agitated, nervous, uncertain. Okay. Worried. Okay. Peace is calming, right? I'm secure. Okay. I don't have to worry. Okay. I'm understanding of the situation, or at least entrusting of it. Okay. Peace, usually we think of the absence of war, conflict, struggle. Okay. So here you can depart in a state of peace. As a Christian, you are in a state of peace. Okay. Even though things are tumultuous around you, right? Even in the midst of struggle, there can be peace, right? Paul says this, I have learned to be content in every situation, even though I may have so much or I have nothing at all, whether I'm imprisoned or whether I am free, okay? To be content, to be satisfied. You can be satisfied, content in every situation because of peace, peace with God and Christ. Okay, so he is ready to go to depart in peace. We seek the Nunc Dimittis, the end of our communion celebration. We're not dying as we're saying that, right? Simeon probably wasn't dying as he's saying this. But we're saying a similar thing. When we depart then the Lord's Supper, we do so in peace, right? We know that our sins are forgiven. We've received the body and blood of Christ. No matter what happens, we're at rest, right? We're at peace in the Lord. Okay, and that's a comforting thing. Lord, now let your servant depart in peace, right? The ultimate problem, again, between God and man, our sin. We make ourselves, by our sinfulness, enemies of God. We're at war with him, okay? And he's the one who establishes peace through Christ. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Okay, so through Christ comes true peace. The battle is over. The war is ended. Jesus is that sacrifice. And we receive his body and blood in his supper. Okay, so Simeon now gets to hold God's Christ in his hands. You have let your servant now depart in peace according to your word. Okay, that's a statement saying, kata chrema, you said it, it's going to happen, right? Jesus Christ rose again from the dead according to the Scriptures, okay? God said it was going to happen, it's happened, okay? God said this was going to happen, it's happened. He's seen God's Christ. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. Okay? For I have seen, my eyes have seen your soterion, a Greek word for salvation, coming out of the word sozo, for saving, okay? Seen your salvation before all the people. For my eyes have seen your... Oh, that you have prepared, yeah. Okay, which you have prepared according to or before the presence of all peoples. Okay, a light for revelation, apokalypsin. Okay, the apocalypse, this is actually the Greek word for the book of Revelation. Okay, so in the Greek, it's the Apocalypse of John, the Revelation, light for revelation to the nations, the ethnon, otherwise known as the Gentiles, and doxon, the glory of your people, sulau, Israel, glory of your people, Israel. Okay, so this is Simeon's song. Okay, my eyes have seen your salvation. Actually, my hands have touched it now too. Okay, so what is Simeon saying here?
I need to write a book.
Theological treatise, yes, on this baby, 40 days old, in his hands, the Lord's Christ. Pretty awesome, right? Pretty remarkable. Okay? And Simeon is able to confess this. Okay? Again, he's filled with the Holy Spirit, right? Everybody else seeing, what is it, what are they seeing?
A baby.
Okay? Probably crying, maybe upset, okay? Hungry, tired, cranky, wet or dirty, okay? It's just a kid, the eyes of the world. The eyes of faith, power of the Holy Spirit, Simeon sees God's salvation. Okay, pretty awesome. This is what we sing about in our Christmas carols, the best ones anyway. Okay, that salvation is hidden in this child. This is God's gift. This is God's son. Okay, tucked away in the flesh and blood of us, mankind. Okay, you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, right? So yeah, this is done in the Jewish context, but this is for everyone. A presence of everyone all throughout the world. Okay, this is God's working of salvation. Not a new idea for him. This is his plan all along. The promise he made back to Adam and Eve, the seed of the woman will crush the serpent. Okay? And Jesus is the seed of the woman, of Mary. Okay, descendant of Adam and Eve, of course. Okay, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, apocalypse, revelation, usually, aha moment, epiphany, right? Light is included in that, so proper words there, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, revealing what? Salvation, right? Forgiveness to all the world. And glory to your people, Israel. How is this glory to God's people, Israel? It's quite an honor, right? For God's chosen one, the salvation for all the world, to come through this people. Okay? Least among the nations, according to Deuteronomy 8. Okay? Nothing in them that made them, that made God pick them. They were least or little, okay? But it's God's choosing that brings salvation to all the world. Had to be through somebody, right? God chose Israel, the Jews, sent Abram, okay, from Ur, to the land of Canaan, okay, to be a follower of God, to follow his commands. Okay, and from there you get the Hebrew people, and from the Hebrew people then comes the Christ. Okay, in the midst of everything else going on in all the world, right? Most of the rest of the world not even aware of what's happening. Here Jesus is. A baby born Bethlehem, now in the temple. Simeon's lifting him up. This is God's salvation for the Gentiles and the glory of God's people, Israel. Okay, and in modern context, now you are God's people, Israel. Okay, and so Jesus is your glory, your prized possession, your treasure. Okay, and so you can be certainly proud of that and share that with others, as the Israelites certainly should have. All right, we're past or right at our time. There's more we could say on this section. Any follow-up questions, comments? Anything that remains unclear that you just want to know, John?
Pastor, one of the things I thought was interesting when I visited Israel, the Garden Tomb has in the face of the stone of the door to the tomb is a bead pocket that had been hewn out of the stone. And we were told that it's believed, really no proof of it, but it's believed that the early Christians worshiped there, built a shelter, like a roof, and that's where they came to worship.
Interesting. So the resurrection or the garden tomb where Jesus would have been raised from the dead. All right, cool, yeah. Yeah, we're not sure, no 100% certainty about any of those locations, but still the idea that they're there showed the early importance, right? The celebration of that. We'd love to know where in the temple this took place, right? the spot of Simeon. Of course, temple's destroyed in 70 AD, so things get changed around, I'm sure, at that point. Nonetheless, certainly a place to remember and to think about if ever you're there in Israel. Yeah, this would be where Simeon was, right? Or and Anna, okay, where all this takes place. Good? Other questions, comments? All right, next week we'll dive into an introduction of the Apocrypha, the works that take place between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Our Concordia Publishing House put out an actual very good scholarly academic work on the Apocrypha with study notes. I'm not going to work through all of that, of course, but they also provided a study guide that goes along with that, so we'll work from the study guide to kind of give you an overall summary of the Apocrypha for the next few weeks before we get back into some scriptural study. But come ready with your questions, ready to hear more about the Apocrypha, why it's so good, what's not so good about it, and we'll go forth from there. Okay? We close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.